Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124. Psalm 124, the second version, Now Israel May Say, and That Truly. Let us pray. Our gracious eternal God, we draw nigh unto thee with joy and holy expectation to worship thy great name and to seek thy face in prayer. Thou art the living God, the Father of an infinite majesty. Thou dwellest in light that no man can approach unto. No man hath seen thee or can see thee. And yet thou hast revealed thyself unto us. Manifested thy great name in Jesus Christ, thy holy Son, and in him dost draw nigh to us as the Father of love and justice and mercy. O God, how gladly we come before Thee, tremblingly and yet with holy confidence, for dost Thou not bid us welcome in Him, and dost receive us gladly and without reserve. Because of Him we rejoice to come in that name which is above every name, to offer unto Thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And we acknowledge with glad and exultant hearts the reality of the great deliverance that Thou hast wrought in His death and rising again for our eternal salvation. We praise Thee, O God, that we also have been delivered from the fowler's snare and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of Thy love. We rejoice with holy joy before Thee now, and bless Thy great and holy name for the wonder of Thy redeeming love. O God, Thou hast called us together to meet with Thee. This is the day that Thou hast made. Thou hast promised for this day a time of refreshment and renewal and blessing. Our hearts are toward Thee. Our hearts are open to Thee. Our hearts long for Thee. O God, come to us by Thy word and by Thy Spirit, and make us blessed indeed. We bring our burdens and our cares before Thee. We bring our sorrows and our sins. We bring all the needs of which we are conscious, and those needs which do not even cross the threshold of our consciousness, but which Thou dost see, and in Thy heart of compassion and pity dost desire and purpose to meet. O God, we thank Thee that Thou art the living God, the hearer of prayer. Hear us now as we present our morning prayers before Thy throne of grace, and bless us beyond all that we could ask or think, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 154, an Advent hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David's Greater Son. Hymn 154.
Thank you.
We return to the book of Psalms this morning, and we're reading Psalm 109. And as we shall very soon see, this is a psalm which contains all sorts of problems for our thinking, from the tone of the central part of it. Psalm 109, hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred, and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. What an outburst! But do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will speak, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, where are you all today? Oh, here you are. You're all down here. Well now, will you listen to me for a moment or two? And those up there can listen too. The hymn that we're going to sing in a moment says, Great God And wilt thou be condescend to be my father and my friend, I a poor child, and thou so high, the Lord of earth and air and sky? And that's what I want to talk to you about. Because, of course, God is high and holy. God made everything. God made the world. And you might, as a little boy or a little girl, ask yourself, he could hardly take much notice of a little chap like me. But this is the wonderful thing about God. He cares about little chaps and little girls too. Here's a story that I think will help you to understand this. There was once a very famous man. He was a scientist. A very, very famous man indeed. And everybody was so very impressed with him. And like many famous men, people would feel a wee bit nervous or shy at coming near him. One day, he was sitting in his study, working hard and working with a sort of anxious look on his face. And in that house, there was a rule that he must never be disturbed when he was hard at work in his study. And this day he was working hard, and none of the servants would go near because they didn't want to disturb him. And then the study door creaked, and it opened, and a little face popped round the corner of the door. A little 4-year-old boy. And the great scientist was the little boy's daddy. And he tiptoed up to the desk and looked up into his daddy's face. And this is what he said. If you come out and play with me, I'll give you sixpence. Isn't that lovely? If you come out and play with me, I'll give you sixpence. Well, you know, the famous man with the anxious, stern face got up from his desk and tiptoed out of the study and went and played with the little boy all morning. Now, boys and girls, that's what God is like. He's great and high and holy. And in some senses, we are very shy about coming near him. But he likes to play with us as a father likes to play with his children. And you know something, boys and girls? There's one day specially that God loves to take notice of us. That's today, his day, Sunday. And he says to all the world that he's made, you carry on without me, because I'm going to play with my people. Isn't that wonderful? The little boy said, if you come out and play with me, I'll give you sixpence. But we don't need to give God sixpence or anything else,
Because he loves us like that. And he longs for us to come to him. And when we do, he takes notice of us, all right, because he loves us. You remember what the little boy said? If you come out and play with me, I'll give you sixpence. And remember that that's what God is like. Now let's sing that lovely hymn, shall we? Number 550. Great God, and wilt thou condescend to be my father and my friend? Number 550. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for every fresh assurance of thy fatherly care toward thy children. God, this is an unfriendly and frightening world in which we live. How greatly, how deeply we need such an assurance as this, that thou, the great eternal God, dost rule the world with a father's heart. and that the smile of thy love is toward thy people constantly without remission. In this faith and confidence, Lord, we come to thee this morning with our supplications and our intercessions to remember a world in need, a world in conflict, and souls in torment. Again, our hearts go out, gracious God, to the appalling tragedy of Italy, smitten with the disaster, the earthquake, with countless thousands killed and so many more rendered homeless and desolate. And, O God, our hearts have been stirred and moved by the accounts that we've read and heard of heartless, cruel opportunists making capital out of human tragedy and grief. Evil, unscrupulous men diverting relief supplies, purloining them for base and heartless gain, trafficking in the souls and bodies of little children. Oh God, what is the world coming to when such things could ever happen? God, have mercy upon our world. Christ, have mercy, we beseech thee, upon such evil, heartlessness. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt cause deeds of true compassion and pity to be done to a hapless people at such a time as this. Hear our prayers, and may the everlasting mercy overshadow that benighted land. We think of the Polish people and nation, riven with dissension and unrest. We think, O God, of the international crisis that this has brought about. We give thee thanks, O God, for every evidence of withdrawing from the brink of invasion and warfare. O God, hear us as we cry to thee to give peace in war-torn Europe. And of thy great mercy, O God Most High, bring about a better spirit in these lands. We think of conflicts in the Middle East, O God, between Iran and Iraq. We think of the hatreds and animosities between Syria and Jordan. We think of thine ancient covenant people Israel, surrounded by so much dissension and conflict. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, O God, according to thy word. Hear us, Heavenly Father, as we make mention before thee the countless thousands of displaced people, refugees without land, without home, without possessions, and so many without hope on the Thai-Cambodian border. And we pray that thou wilt bless and prosper works of mercy that are being done in Jesus' name among such hapless people. Hear us, O God, as we bring the torment and the turmoil of a broken world, thy world, to thy feet today. May the smile of thy love rest upon the afflicted peoples for thy great name's sake. We pray for lesser worlds too, O God, our own little worlds, in which we know the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the anxiety and the distress of human experience. We bring to thee the sick and the suffering. We bring to thee the lonely and the sad and the desolate. We bring to thee those who feel they cannot go on any longer, those in dark and bleak despair. O God, reveal to them a tenderness and a love that can reach deeper than the depths of human despair and lift men into hope and healing and peace once more. Now wilt thou bless our hearts and spirits with the light and illumination of thy Spirit as we turn together to thy holy word. Give us understanding, we pray thee. We confess how partial, how fitful our grasp of thy truth is. We pray for light. We pray for help and grace in the study of thy word through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 529, a hymn which matches the mood of the psalmist in this psalm that we're to be singing. Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. We sing to the old tune, which CH3 has resurrected, number 529.
Thank you.
Psalm 109. This is a psalm which presents us with tremendous problems because of the central section, verses 6 to 19 or 20, which contains a passage full of cursing and imprecation. It's one of what is called the imprecatory psalms. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. It's a difficult word to use. And it's the worst of them all from that point of view. First of all, an analysis of the psalm. The first five verses are straightforward. They contain the psalmist's complaint. Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. Then verses 16 to 19, this astonishing outburst, which comes home to our hearts with all sorts of questions. Then from verse 20 or 21 to verse 29, the psalmist's prayer, do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, for because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. And the last two verses, the vow of praise. It's a striking, contrasting combination of thoughts. As one of the commentaries says, the plaint of a loving soul, shrinkingly conscious of the atmosphere of hatred, and appealing gently to God, as we see in the first five verses. And then in the last verses, 21 to the end, the presentation to God of the suppliant's feebleness and cries for deliverance. That's all right. We've seen that in many psalms. And taking verses 1 to 5 and 21 to 31 together, the sentiments expressed are familiar enough, and we've seen them in other psalms. Here is the psalmist under pressure, with baseless and unjust accusations brought against him. Derek Kidner, in the Tyndale commentary on the Psalms, entitles the psalm The Character Assassin, and it is an apt title. And the depth of the psalmist's hurt is seen very clearly in verse 21 onwards. Do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. The hurt that evil men can inflict on God's servants is often very deep and very terrible. And the clinging faith shown in the psalm is very moving indeed. Verse 4, I give myself to prayer. And verse 28, let them curse, but bless thou. And verse 31, he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. And it's, in fact, this sensitive spiritual attitude of the psalmists in the first five verses and in the last 10 verses that serves to make the problem in the middle section even greater. How on earth are we to square these cursings, these imprecations, with such a spiritual and gracious attitude? Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, says, the combination of devout meekness and trust with the fiery imprecations in the core of the psalm is startling to the Christian consciousness. It certainly is. And because this is so, attempts have been made to explain away or attenuate the difficulty in different ways. One way is to suggest that these curses in verses 6 to 19 are not so much curses but rather predictions of what would happen to the evildoers if they continued in their evil doing. Another way is to take verses 6 to 19 as a quotation. That is to say, the psalmist incorporates into his psalm the things that his enemies were saying about him, and that he is simply repeating the terrible curses that his accusers have used against him. So that in that interpretation, we would need to read from verse 5 like this. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love, saying, set thou a wicked man over him, and so on. McLaren thinks that this is too obviously a makeshift idea to cover up a difficult problem. And Kidner in the Tyndale commentary also questions that kind of interpretation. All the same, some commentators of note maintain such an interpretation, and among them is the formidable Arthur Weiser, who could hardly be called a naive commentator on Scripture. He can hardly be dismissed lightly either. And he points out in support of this view that at verse 6, there's a sudden change from the plural that is used in verses 1 to 5 to the singular which is used in verse 6 to verse 19. Also, in verse 28, the psalmist says, let them curse, but bless thou. And that seems likely to refer to verses 6 to 19, the enemy's curses upon David, rather than otherwise. And Weiser maintains that the accusation is that the psalmist has been guilty of the death of some poor man. Look at verse 16. This is what they said. Because he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Listen to what the commentator says. This psalm is an individual lament prayed by a man who, if we understand the psalm aright, is accused of being guilty of the death of a poor man, presumably by means of magically effective curses. It can be assumed that the accusation brought by his adversaries at the trial by ordeal, which we can infer from their words preserved in verses 6 to 19, was one of sorcery, which was forbidden in Israelite religion and liable to punishment. The psalmist feels guiltless and helpless in the face of such an accusation. Only one remedy is left to him in this situation, and that is prayer. He confides to his God his lament and his integrity. He repeats before God the terrible curses which the accusers have uttered against him. And he turns to him in prayer, imploring him to deliver him from the impending penalty of death and disclosing to him all the misery that afflicts his body and his soul. And at the end of the psalm, he rises in the presence of the assembled congregation to bear testimony to his trust and hope, and to make a vow of thanksgiving. That's the interpretation that is placed by this commentator on the psalm, which clearly makes it have a very different complexion indeed. And he goes on to remind us that in verse 27, the psalmist prays that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it, referring to the death of the poor man. It wasn't the psalmist who did it. Thou didst it. Now, that may sound far-fetched and fantastic, but one has only to remember the sometimes baseless accusations brought against missionaries of the gospel in primitive societies when they are blamed for sickness and death in a tribe, when they might very well be blamed for putting a curse upon people. Now, this is very understandable, and there are many cases in which this has in fact happened in a community and in a culture that knows a great deal about demon possession and putting the evil eye upon people. It is by no means unknown even to this day in Africa, for example, for people to die because a witch doctor has put the evil eye upon a man. And it may quite conceivably be that in such a situation, a missionary could be blamed for death or disaster by evil men. That's by no means a far-fetched notion or idea. And that makes a very interesting and indeed plausible interpretation, and lends force to verse 27 in the prayer that God would show the enemies that the poor man's death was caused by God himself, not by the psalmist. Not to spend more time on that, may I just mention in passing that there's a very practical lesson here. Men of God, you see, are always very vulnerable to baseless accusation, and often helpless to prevent it. Because when an accusation is made against a public figure, there will generally be those who will take the attitude of, no smoke without a fire. Now, it's all very well to dismiss this by saying, that's just simply mudslinging. It may well be, of course. It generally is. But the trouble about throwing mud is that some of it sticks and stains and marks your clothes, sometimes indelibly, and sometimes character assassination takes place. I have known people tell me things about men of God that I know to be false, that I know to be ludicrous. But if these things are spoken in public, the mud sticks and stains, and hearts may be broken, and murder committed. And it is not unknown for suicide to take place because of mudslinging, when lives have been broken and shattered by wicked tongues. That's the kind of background that we need to think of in relation to this psalm. But suppose we think that this interpretation, plausible as it might be, are the words not of David, but of his enemies. There are still problems. In other psalms, because there are many other psalms with imprecations and cursings in them, which cannot be reinterpreted in this sort of way, and cannot be made to seem to be David's enemies speaking rather than David. And what are we to say about that? And I would like to say some things in an attempt to bring some light on what is admittedly an extremely difficult problem, if in fact these are David's words. My own view is that these are in fact David's words rather than his enemy's words. And as I say, there are other imprecatory psalms, although this is the fiercest of them all. And in the others, there's no question or possibility of interpreting them in as the words of the psalmist's enemies. And so we really have to say something about the occurrence of these imprecations as falling from the lips of David himself. Well, what can we say about them? One commentator speaks of the vindictive spirit that breathes throughout this section of the psalm. Another speaks of the festering hatred and the gloating and the undisguised bitterness that seems to stand out. And this is what prompts liberals and modernists to assert that some parts of the Old Testament, such as this, are clearly sub-Christian. But I'm always very uneasy with this kind of confident assertion. As I am about the assumption that this is a case of a man giving way to vindictive spleen against his enemies. That raises other problems for me, and for this reason. Let me remind you of other times in David's experience. In the days when he was being persecuted so terribly by King Saul, these were days when some of the hardest and sorest trials through which he ever passed came upon him. And yet, in the midst of them, as for example, that time in the cave, when he and his men were hiding and Saul and his officers came into the cave to rest for the night, and he had Saul at his mercy, and even when he was incited by his commanders to put Saul to death, he showed such amazing generous magnanimity towards him. And the record of these incidents, and there were two of them, makes very impressive reading indeed in this regard. And the question that arises in my mind is this: was David specially Christian on these occasions and unchristian on this occasion? Can we really suppose that this experience through which he passed of baseless accusation and character assassination was so very different from these deeply hurtful experiences through which he passed at the hands of Saul? A man couldn't have passed through any more terrible experiences than David did at the hands of Saul. And yet, the record makes it very clear that he showed a spirit of generous forgiveness and magnanimity towards the man who had caused him so much trouble and so much hurt. Were there two Davids then? Did he have a split personality? It seems hardly probable to me that he was a man who sometimes was generous and sometimes vindictive. And so that raises this question in my mind: what if these cursings and imprecations are really something else? Namely,
the expression of a passion for justice and unrighteousness.
One of the commentators who is most critical of the vindictive spirit concedes that in the psalmist's book, the enemies of the righteous are regarded also as the enemies of God. Now, listen to what Kidner says in this regard. While giving due weight to the element of righteous anger and of rhetorical hyperbole, we see these words as comparable to the outbursts of Jeremiah and Job, recorded for our learning, but not for our imitation, yet voicing the cry of innocent blood, which God is pledged to hear, and thereby becoming God's mouthpiece in pronouncing judgment on the unrepentant. Now notice that, voicing the cry of innocent blood, which God is pledged to hear. Now, at this point, let me mention two books which will prove very helpful in this difficult area of biblical interpretation. One is Derek Kidner's commentary on the Psalms in the Tyndale series. In the introduction in volume 1, he has a most valuable excursus on this whole subject, in which he speaks of the subject of these cursings, their tone, their New Testament use, and their present relevance. And I'm bound to say that the 5 or 6 pages in which he deals with what he calls cries for vengeance constitute a very helpful and indeed a very perceptive and sensitive interpretation and understanding of these difficult passages. This is the sort of thing he says. I mentioned Job in that quotation. And he says, it is the same with Job. He has darkened counsel with words without knowledge. That was God's verdict on Job's outburst. He has darkened counsel with words without knowledge, and yet spoken what is right. That's what God said. Have you ever felt a little embarrassed when you've read the book of Job and listened to these torrential outbursts from that tormented man's lips? I'm bound to confess that when I read through Job, I often am tempted to say, "Oh, Job, you can't say a thing like that. That's terrible to speak like that to God. I have been embarrassed with Job's outbursts. But I wonder whether I'm right to be so embarrassed. Because at the end of the story, God says he spoke what is right. It's all very well for me sitting comfortably in my study, reading that passage in Job where he pours out these seemingly bitter words to God. I'm not plagued with boils. I haven't lost all my family. I'm not in the depths of despair and in a darkness that's impenetrable. And if I were, maybe I would understand more what Job was feeling. It's easy to sit in a comfortable armchair and criticize Job and say, "Oh, tut tut, Job, you mustn't speak like that." It's quite another matter when there's no place in your body that's free from suppurating boils, and it's agony to sit or stand anywhere, let alone be in comfort. That puts a difference and a different complexion on the situation. Job darkened counsel with words without knowledge, and yet he had spoken what is right. In short, God reads the whole message, not only the words, but the man and the situation, as Job's comforters failed to do. God is less shockable than we, or more accurately, shocked or moved by different things, since he looks on the heart, and since he is afflicted in all our afflictions. Now, that helps me in reading a difficult passage like that. There's more in it than a surface reading might suggest. And Kidner so rightly underlines that David's passion for justice was genuine, not a cover for vindictiveness. And I commend this book to those who find a great deal of difficulty with this problem. It's pages 25 to 32 in the first volume of the Psalms, and I think it's a very worthy contribution to a difficult subject. The other book that I would commend is C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms. There's a chapter here in the early part of the book on the idea of judgment in the Psalms, and the next chapter deals with the cursings, and there's a great deal of very wise and perceptive comment here, which I found enormously helpful and illuminating. In the notable chapter on judgment, for example, in the Psalms, Lewis points out that judgment, and this is a remarkable thing, and it's so true, judgment in the Old Testament is something longed for and to be rejoiced in. And he points out that whereas when we think of judgment, the fear element is predominant. But when the Old Testament saints thought of judgment, it was so different. They longed for it. Now, listen just to what he says in that regard. This has helped me. I'd better just sum it up rather than look for the quotation. Judgment in our thinking is more related to the concept of a criminal court. We hope for acquittal, and therefore in the judgment question we look for mercy. But in the Old Testament, the saints of God looked for judgment in much more a civil court sense, in which they were looking for redress, and as Lewis quaintly points out, substantial damages, vindication. Think of Job. It was vindication that he was looking for. And Lewis quotes the parable of the wicked judge and the woman who came pestering him, and points out that that's so different from our concept of judgment. She was trying at all costs to get into the judge's presence. If only she could get there, she felt sure she would be vindicated and her cause would be pleaded and established. Whereas we are thinking of judgment much more in the other criminal sense. And in the chapter on cursings, Lewis points some very fine lessons, such as the experience of the natural result of hurting a human being. He points out this: if the injury I inflict does this to a man, making him so bitterly resentful, then what does that make me? I'm the cause of that. If we have done things to the psalmist that, and taken it at its worst, that have made him so bitter and resentful, made him almost inhuman, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, bringing that kind of curse, if we've robbed a man of his humanity,
Isn't that a terrible thing to have done? And if that be so, whose is the greater sin? The man who is speaking inhumanly? Or the man who's made him like that? That's a very disturbing thought, it seems to me. A very disturbing thought. If a man's consumed with resentment and bitterness, then we need to look and find out who has made him like that. And that, it may be, is the real culprit. Now, Kidner, in one of his passages, says this. The passages on which we may be tempted to sit in judgment have the shocking immediacy of a scream to startle us into feeling something of the desperation which produced them. This is revelation in a mode more indirect, but more intimate than most other forms, to startle us into feeling something of the desperation which has produced these cursings. And Lewis gives an illustration of this very thing. He says, if I am never tempted and cannot even imagine myself being tempted, for example, to gamble, this doesn't mean that I am better than those who are. The timidity and pessimism which exempt me from that temptation themselves tempt me to draw back from those risks and adventures which every man ought to take. In the same way, we cannot be certain that the comparative absence of vindictiveness in the pagans, he is mentioning in the earlier passage that you don't find this kind of vindictiveness in pagan literature, classical literature, in the same way as you find it in the Book of Psalms. And this is a problem to him. He says, in the same way, we cannot be certain that the comparative absence of vindictiveness in the pagans, though certainly a good thing in itself, is a good symptom. And then this was borne in upon me during a night journey taken early in the Second World War in a compartment full of young soldiers. Their conversation made it clear that they totally disbelieved all that they had read in the papers about the wholesale cruelties of the Nazi regime. They took it for granted, without argument, that this was all lies, all propaganda put out by our own government to pep up our troops. And the shattering thing was that, believing this, they expressed not the slightest anger. That our rulers should falsely attribute the worst of crimes to some of their fellow men in order to induce others of their fellow men to shed their blood seemed to them a matter of course. They weren't even particularly interested. They saw nothing wrong in it. Now it seems to me that the most violent of the Psalms, or for that matter any child wailing out, "But it's not fair," was in a more hopeful condition than these young men. If they had perceived and felt as a man should feel the diabolical wickedness which they believed our rulers to be committing, and then forgiven them, they would have been saints. But not to perceive it at all, not even to be tempted to resentment, to accept it as the most ordinary thing in the world, argues a terrifying insensibility. Clearly, these young men had, on that subject anyway, no conception of good and evil whatsoever. Thus, the absence of anger, especially that sort of anger which we call indignation, can, in my opinion, be a most alarming symptom. Well, what is to be our attitude to the looting in Italy after the earthquake, and to the corruption that has surrounded so much of the relief supplies, the profiteering? Someone told me a report that little children wandering about, having lost their parents, wandering about helplessly among the ruins, are being taken by men and sold to adoption societies for gain, making money out of human tragedy and misery. Do we tolerate that? Is our attitude, we couldn't care less? Or is our attitude one of
violent indignation. I put it to you that in that very relevant situation, we should be blazing with anger and crying to God to punish such evil. Absence of anger is a very alarming symptom. Now, I'm not pretending that the things that I've said have solved these problems. Of course they don't. But I have pointed out principles and lines of thought that we need to pursue before we too readily adopt the liberal attitude of saying, of course, that is obviously sub-Christian and we cannot possibly square that with the New Testament. Don't let's forget the kind of language Jesus himself used about Pharisaic hypocrisy. The woes, the blistering words that gentle Jesus spoke. One just wonders whether there is far more in this than at first meets the eye. Remember David in the cave. Reading this, one would almost inevitably be tempted to say, now, when he has his chance, he'll do him in and destroy his enemies for good and all. But he didn't, you see. In the face of it, in the face of such a marvelous opportunity, he withheld his hand and he said to his men, don't touch the Lord's anointed. That's our David. And we need to fit this into that picture and not accuse him of a kind of split personality pattern. There's more in this than meets the eye. Now our time is gone. I commend Kidner's introduction and C.S. Lewis's reflections on the Psalms as reading material for those who are seriously concerned to see what God is saying. And after all, do not let us miss what these terrible imprecations are surrounded by. The cry of the psalmist, I give myself unto prayer. I am poor and needy. My heart is wounded within me. Help me, O my God, and save me according to thy mercy. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. You see, he's pressing through to the judge. And he must have a very insensitive spirit if he were coming before the presence of the judge with mere vindictiveness in his heart. And I can't believe that David was so silly or so obtuse. He's coming to get through to the judge where he knows his cause will be pleaded and his cause will be vindicated. He, God, shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Amen. May God bless his holy word. Now, let us sing hymn number 547, Put Thou Thy Trust in God, in Duty's Path Go On. 547. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.